We're going to turn in our Bibles to two places today. We're going to turn first to Exodus 20 as we round out the Ten Commandments and verse 17. And then we're also going to turn to Psalm 73, and we'll read the first three verses and then verses 23 through 26. And I'll help you along as we go, because it's kind of a scattered reading today. But would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for God's inspired and errant and infallible word? First, in Exodus chapter 20, we'll read the first two verses, the prologue, followed by verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then to Psalm 73. We'll read the first three verses here, and then we'll skip down to verses 23 through 26. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever had something or ever wanted something so badly that it actually made you sick? Kids, maybe you've had this experience where you wanted something so bad for your birthday or for Christmas, so much that all you could do was think about it, to the point where if you didn't get it, you were just going to feel sick over it. One of my hobbies is listening to audiobooks. Mostly it's boring theological stuff. But every once in a while I throw in a novel for good measure. And I've recently been listening to Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick. The story is in part about Captain Ahab and his obsession and sort of bloodlust to find this great white whale, Moby Dick, that took his leg. And his obsession is so powerful that he is willing to stake everything on getting this whale. His entire crew, his ship, everything, in order that he might find satisfaction at last in destroying this creature. The story is filled with biblical allusions of all kinds. They're very fun for someone who, like me, who's acquainted with the scriptures, to think about what Melville is doing with these allusions. And I think one of the allusions is, it's like a great whale back there, almost. I think one of these allusions is in the name of Captain Ahab himself. Captain Ahab, of course, at which the main character in the book draws the connection with the northern king of Israel. Ahab is presented to us in the Bible as one who becomes obsessed with something. You might remember the story as Ahab looked out of his palace in Samaria He looked on the field and vineyard of his neighbor, Naboth. And as he considered the vineyard, he began to desire it for himself. And so he went to Naboth and he said, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, just an aside, you know you're dealing with an evil king when he wants to trade a vineyard in for a vegetable garden. That's not the way you ought to go. Nevertheless, this is his plan. He wants this vineyard so that he can raise his veggies next to his house. And so he makes Naboth this really quite spectacular offer. He says to him, "Look, I will either give you its value in money, or I will give you a better vineyard." Right? "I will give you better, older vines. I'll trade you Stag's Leap for Calistoga." And yet, there's a problem with this offer. The problem is that Naboth is a righteous man, and that this vineyard, though it belongs to him, ultimately belongs to God. It's not just a productive plot of real estate. It is his family's inheritance in the land. Remember when God brought his people out of Egypt here, as we've been looking at in Exodus? He is going to give them an inheritance in the land. He's going to give to each tribe and to each family of each tribe a portion and a plot to be developed and used for God's glory and for the good of the family. And this was that plot given to Naboth. The land belonged to God, and his people were sojourners in it and stewards of it. Leviticus 25 tells us, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." Numbers chapter 36 says, "Every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance and to the tribe of his fathers." And so when the king of Israel comes to Naboth and he says, "Give me your vineyard so that I can turn it into a veggie garden," Naboth says, "I can't do it. This is the family inheritance that God has given to me. This is land that belongs to God and is not to be sold. I'm his steward of it." Naboth is concerned for God's law, even though, in truth, he could stand to make a buck here, right? He could get a better vineyard, or he could get the value of the land. Nevertheless, he's a righteous man. Well, of course, this sent Ahab into a tailspin, so that the Bible says that he went to his house vexed and sullen, and he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor Ahab, king of Israel. Well, keep in mind, this is a man who lives in a palace, who has everything that he needs and more. We already know he has better vineyards than this vineyard. In terms of the social structures, there is no one who is wealthier or has more than King Ahab. And yet here he is, vexed and sullen, crying on his bed, because his covetous heart wants more. It's not going to be satisfied with the abundance that he already has. I think this story powerfully illustrates what the 10th commandment is getting at when it speaks of coveting. This obsessive sin that is festering and growing in him until, if you remember how the story ends, it will actually result in murder and theft. His wicked wife, Jezebel, will incite wicked men to serve as false witnesses against him, right? Like what we talked about last week when we talked about the 9th commandment. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." She incites men at a feast to bear false witness against him, to say that Naboth cursed God and cursed the king so that they take him out and stone him. And once he's dead, there's Ahab ready to swoop in and steal away the vineyard of righteous Naboth. It's this inordinate desire of coveting, which is forbidden in the 10th and final command, which is in some ways unique. One of the points that I've been stressing over the course of this series on the Ten Commandments is the way that each of these commands begins with an external action. And as we dig deeper, it moves to the underlying internal heart issues. But this commandment is unique because it bypasses all of those external actions altogether, and it goes straight for your heart. It's like a harpoon that is thrown right at your heart. Covetousness is not simply a behavior that can be observed. Covetousness is an internal disposition of your heart. Of course, there are lots of observable sins that flow out of covetousness. We've just seen this with Ahab, theft and murder among them. James chapter 4 tells us that covetousness is behind a lot of our sins. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, that you desire and you do not have, and so you murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And just think it through in your own heart and in your own life experience. Think about the quarrels and the fights that you've had with a spouse or a friend or a coworker. And think of how covetousness was behind so many of those things. Us wanting what we want and not willing to give an inch of ground. And so covetousness is dangerous. It's private in a certain way. It's a sin that's known only to ourselves and to God. Well, as we consider this 10th commandment, we're going to look at it in light of the way we've been looking at all of these commands of God. We're going to look first at what is forbidden in this commandment. Secondly, we're going to consider what is required in the commandment. And then finally, we'll consider how it's fulfilled. What is forbidden, what is required, and how it's fulfilled. If we're going to understand what is forbidden in the command, then we need to understand what covetous is and what it's not. And I think one of the first things to say about it is that covetousness is not simply desiring something. And it's not even simply strongly desiring something. For example, if I'm out mowing the lawn and I see my neighbor come out on a new riding lawn mower mowing his lawn, and I talk to him about it and he shows me all of its features. It's got a built-in radio. It's got a cup holder. It cuts a swath of lawn twice the amount of my mower. And I begin to think, man, it'd be really nice to have a riding lawn mower like that. Well, I can budget for it. I can start setting a little money aside every month, and maybe in a year I can go out and I can have that same lawnmower. I don't think that's covetous. I don't think the covetousness of Ahab began when he recognized that Naboth had a great plot of land and that it might make a fine vegetable garden. Or even when he offered to buy the land before he knew that it was a family inheritance. But you see, his desire took on an entirely different shade once he knew he couldn't have it in a lawful way. Once he knew that it was not his to be had. It's not just a desire for something. It's an unlawful desire for something. The Hebrew term here, the term hamad, the Semitic scholar J.P. Lettinga, among others, suggests that it means to set your desires upon something in a way that you actually begin to formulate a plan to get it. And I realize that's a lot to sort of press into a single word, but that's the sense of it. that you so crave it that you, sort of the way that we might say, you can't keep your hands off of it. That's what is forbidden here. Dalma says it's more than just a desire. It involves the surrendering of the will and the development of a plan to satisfy that desire. It's the term that's used of Achan. Remember Achan, who stole the bacon? Achan, who set his heart on the gold and the silver that was under the ban of God at the defeat at Jericho and stole it away for himself. He literally could not keep his hands off of it. He wanted it so badly. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts us on the right track when it says that coveting means envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and now hear this, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It's not just desiring something, it's the inordinate motions and affections of getting it. It's the unlawfulness of the thing. Let me give you a final definition. I think McKay hits the nail on the head when he says that coveting is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. I think that's really good. Coveting is a desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. There are right ways of possessing things. We all know that. But there are also wrong ways of possessing things and wrong desires and wrong motives to that end. That's exactly the point in the story of Ahab, how he's consumed with his desire to possess what he cannot and should not have. Well, I think if that's a good definition of coveting, I think it's clear, or it should be clear from your own experience, that almost anything can be something we are covetous about. Almost anything. It's not accidental that this is the one command that rattles off a list of things. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Right? The extent of the command is to exclude anything that you might unlawfully desire. Coveting is as broad as there are things to be desired. That's part of what makes the sin so dangerous. Because even good things, definitely bad things, but even good things can become the object of our inordinate desires. And so the Bible links it to lots of things, right? To the cares of this world, to jealousy, to envy, to sexual desire, to the love of money, to food even, right? Think of the Israelites craving meat pots in Egypt while they've just been delivered by God. Even false doctrine and false heresy can be objects of covetousness. Think of the way, too, in which covetousness is behind so many of the other commandments. Murder. We just read in James that you quarrel and fight because you desire and you cannot have, so you murder. Adultery. You want someone else's wife in a way that you are concocting and creating a plan to get her. Theft should be obvious. And a lot of these are obvious. Some of them are not so obvious, but are nevertheless true. For example, idolatry, right? The first commandment. The Bible tells us explicitly in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness is idolatry. That maybe we wouldn't make that link immediately in our minds, that covetousness is idolatry, but really it's not that hard to understand, is it? I mean, when you think about what idolatry is, seeking satisfaction in something other than God and giving the worship and the glory that belongs to God to anything else, and covetousness, which is this desire for satisfaction in something, It's quite understandable why Paul would link those things together. Because in looking for satisfaction in the things of this world, we're looking for things that cannot ultimately satisfy us. This is why we read Psalm 73 today. Psalm 73 just struck me as a perfect thing to read this week. Because in it, the psalmist makes this confession of his covetousness. He begins the psalm by confessing his sins. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped." How is it that he had almost slipped and stumbled? He tells us, "It's because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then the whole next part of the psalm, the part we didn't read, but I encourage you to read it this afternoon, that whole next part of the psalm describes all of the different things that he was coveting, that he was envious of with the wicked. They don't have any pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, right? They have plenty of food. They're not in trouble as others are. They don't seem to go through the same struggles, the same trials. And all the while that they're prospering, he is skin and bones. He is withering away. He looks at his own condition and he gets to the point where he's finally saying, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence." What's the point? They are doing wickedness. They're evil in every aspect of their lives, and yet they are just prospering like nobody's business. And yet here I am, washing my hands in innocence, cleansing my heart, studying God's law. And what do I have to show for it? And in that, what do I have to show for it? His heart begins to envy the wicked and the good things that they have in this world. Until, of course, he goes to the temple of God. And there in prayer and in worship, he at last discerns how things really are. That all of their wealth and all of their comfort is going to be dissolved in destruction. He discerns their end. We might think of the words of Jesus. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" There are so many things in this world that we might be covetous of. And so it is a dangerous sin that we need to be constantly on guard of. But it's also dangerous because it's deceptive. In all of the other commands, which start with our behavior, right? It is, it's not easy to hide your behavior from others. But it's easy to hide your thoughts from others. It's easy to keep your covetous heart under wraps. Somehow it's easier also for us to excuse our thought life, as long as it doesn't flow out into actions. And so to portray ourselves as righteous in the eyes of the world and to justify ourselves. Remember the rich young ruler? I preached a sermon on this at the beginning of our series on the Ten Commandments. How Jesus quotes the second table of the law to him. The rich young ruler comes asking, "How can I obtain eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness." There's another one, though, that he leaves out. "You shall not covet." But he only mentions the ones where external behavior is involved. And what does the rich young ruler respond with? "Well, all these things I've done from my youth." He justifies himself. Meanwhile, he should be convicted by the law. It's interesting, too, that in Romans chapter 7, Paul, who we also know justified himself, the one commandment that he mentions in Romans 7 is that the law told him he shouldn't covet. And that slayed him. And it killed him. Now, Klaus Schilder once wrote this, and I think it's so eminently true. If we measure by the outside, the Pharisee looks like a saint. But if we survey the inside, the best of saints is worthy of hell. Man looks at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. And by this standard of God's law, we might all confess that we truly are worthy of hell. And yet that's only the half of it. That's only to say what God forbids. As with all of these commands, there's another side. There is the side of what is required. What is required? Well, if what is forbidden is covetousness, what is required is another C word. It's contentment. Maybe that will help you to remember the flip side of covetousness is contentment. The Shorter Catechism again asks, what is required in the 10th commandment? And answers, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. We're familiar with the many, many scripture passages that call us to contentment, to be content with what you have. We read that in Hebrews 13 today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But what is contentment? What does it mean to be content? I think Philip Ryken sums it up beautifully when he says, contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. Contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. We want a lot of things for ourselves. But do we want the things that God wants for us? The things that are going to actually be for our good? Even if they're difficult things. Even if they're hard providences. Even if it's hunger and want. Even if it's financial struggles, even if it's the loss of a job, even if it's the loss of a friend or a spouse, are we content with God's providence? Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You see, contentment is not really about the circumstances at all. It's not circumstantial. It's not about having plenty. It's not about being hungry. It's about learning this secret that Paul had to learn, the secret of contentment. Do you know the secret? I'll tell it to you. You ready? I know it only because Paul tells us what it is. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, believe it or not, that is not about squatting 500 pounds or throwing touchdowns, as we are popularly led to believe. It's about learning to be content in the midst of frustration, in the midst of plenty, and hunger, and yes, even in abounding. There was a time in my life where I literally struggled with abounding. That sounds ridiculous, maybe. But I looked at my life and I saw others going through very difficult providences. And I confessed it to a friend, like, the Lord is just blessing me with this season of favor for no reason. My family's well. I've got two cars, a beautiful home, a beautiful wife. There's there's nothing really in my life that is weighing me down. And he read me this scripture. Okay, it was Eric Watkins, I'll just tell you. It was Eric Watkins. He read me this scripture. And he says, Paul says, you need to learn to be content not only when you're struggling, but also when you're abounding. And that struck me. Delight in the season of abounding. Enjoy the season of abounding. It's probably not going to last. And then you're going to have a season of need, and a season of struggle, and a season of trial. But in all of these seasons of life, you learn this secret of contentment, and that secret of contentment is that you can get through it because Christ's power is at work within you. Because His strength is made manifest in your weakness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And that's the way that the Scriptures are constantly calling us back to Christ. And so, let's go there then. Let's go to Christ. Let's answer the question about how this is fulfilled. Of course, it's fulfilled in our Savior. It's fulfilled. This command that you shall not covet is fulfilled in the one who actively obeys God's law perfectly, who does all the things that you can't do and does them in your place, who walks the life that you haven't lived, who never set his desires on anything that was his neighbor's, who never coveted. Now, just think about that. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory. He never coveted King Herod's palace. He never coveted that throne of David, which rightly belonged to him. He was the Messianic son, the seed of David, the one who by all rights should sit on that throne. He never set his desires upon it. He didn't clamor after the things of this world. He didn't use his friends as a means of gaining what he wanted. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or think of the ways in which Satan tempted him. Certainly, those temptations, as you read about them in Matthew and in the Synoptic Gospels, certainly those temptations are multifaceted, right? There's a lot going on in that temptation narrative. But it's hard to miss the aspect of covetousness in those temptations, right? He's tempted with food when he's desperately hungry. The same way that Israel was tested with food when they were desperately hungry in the wilderness. And what did they do? They were craving the meat pots of Egypt. But what did Jesus do? He said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He satisfied himself with the word of God. Right? When he was tested in the midst of these trying circumstances, he said, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When he was tempted with this desire for inordinate glory, a crown without a cross, right? Where Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me. He says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. At every moment and every occasion, our Savior resisted covetousness and contented himself with the goodness of God, even when the goodness of God looked like the cross. Even when the goodness of God looked like being rejected by your friends and your family. Even when the goodness of God looked like the difficult providences of not having anywhere to lay your head, of the emotional struggle of being pressed in by crowds at every moment who want something from you. Nevertheless, he didn't covet. He contented himself with God's plan and purposes. But not only did he fulfill this righteous requirement of the law, he also endured its curse. He hung on the cross as though he were the most vile and covetous criminal that ever lived. He hung on the cross as though his innocent heart was filled with the rancor and the idolatrous lust of covetousness. He hung on the cross as a substitute for others, for us, for we who have coveted our neighbor's house. He hung on the cross for we who have coveted our neighbor's wives. He hung on the cross for we who have coveted their ox, their donkey, their manservant, their maidservant. Translate that into our terms. We've coveted our neighbor's cars, their wealth, their jobs, their reputations. He substituted himself in the place of covetous criminals and endured the wrath of God due to us for sin. And he did this not only that we might never suffer for these sins, but also that he might give his very self to us, that in having Christ we might be content, that we might learn the secret of contentment, that in having him we might have everything. Think again about that passage that we read from Hebrews in our reading of the law, or reading of the gospel. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason that you can be content, beloved, in all of the circumstances of your life is that you have Jesus. That this one says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if you have me, you have everything. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This passage tells us to remember our leaders. One of my leaders that I often remember is an unheralded pastor named Pastor James Lee. Pastor James Lee, who's influenced my life in so many countless ways and has shaped my prayer life, has shaped so many of the things that I do and the way that I do them, had this way of praying with Christians in the midst of difficult providence. And he would repeatedly pray, and you've probably heard me pray it on multiple occasions, that Christ himself would be sufficient for them in their need. That as they're going through this amputation and this loss, as they've just lost this infant child, as they're about to face this really difficult surgery, that Christ would be sufficient for them. That in having Christ, they might know that they have everything that they need. Jeremiah Burroughs, a famous Puritan pastor, has a little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and he says something very similar. He says, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me, that though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. If I have Christ and if I have the grace that he supplies to my soul, what more do I need? This is the secret that Paul was talking about. This is the secret of contentment. The secret is knowing that you have Christ who strengthens you. I want to go back, as we conclude this sermon, I want to go back to Psalm 73. The psalmist confesses his sins. He tells us all of the ways in which he was envious of the wicked. He tells us how he was brutish and that he was bitter and he was ignorant about God's design and plan when he finally saw their end. But he ends that psalm with these most amazing words. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see what he's saying? He's saying the very same thing that Paul would say so many years later. If I have God, what else do I need? What else can possibly match the matchless grace of what God has done in Jesus Christ? What else can possibly match the heavenly inheritance that is held out for us, guarded for us? What thing of this world can satisfy you? At the end of the day, there is nothing that will satisfy you like the waters of life. You may dig for yourself cisterns that hold no water. You may reject the fountain of living waters, but the fountain of living water stands before you, springing up, welling up to eternal life, and calls you to drink and be satisfied, and to be content in whatever circumstance you are in. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word that reminds us in so many ways of the subtleties and the dangers of craving after the things of this world, of unlawfully setting our hearts and minds upon them. Lord, we thank you for your good gifts in this life, for all of the blessings that we enjoy, for life and health. We pray that we would be anxious not for any of these things, because you care for us far more than the lilies of the field or the sparrows. Nevertheless, Lord, as we enjoy your good gifts, Lord, we pray that we would not be covetous, that you would guard us from this dangerous evil, that you would guard our hearts from the sullen, vexing, bitter craving and envy and jealousy that so often creeps up on us. This craving which the culture and advertising industry and all of these things work to make us desire after. Lord, help us not to covet our neighbor's houses. Help us to be joyful and glad for the blessings you give them. Help us not to covet our neighbor's wives. Help us to be thankful for the wives that you provide to our friends. Help us not to covet their jobs, their wealth, any of the things that belong to them. Help us to be satisfied in you and in you alone, to be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail." Yeah, they may fail. But you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Lord, if we have you as our portion, if we have you as the strength of our hearts, then in plenty and in hunger and in want, we can say that we have all that we need, that we've learned the secret of being content, that we can do all these things through Christ who strengthens us, whose strength is sufficient even in the midst of our weaknesses. And so, Lord, grant us this grace that we might entrust ourselves to you and to your faithfulness, and to know that all that you ordain is right and good, and to rest in it. Constantly, Lord, be shaping our hearts and minds by your law and by your gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us.